Amen. Thank you, Andrew. Thank you. It's nice to be back in Mark's Tay again. It struck me earlier. I mean, do you realise it's 18 years since I left here? I mean, that's a long time, isn't it? Ridiculous. Anyway, nice to see you. Nice to see those who I do remember. And a lot I don't, which is actually very healthy. It's good. Those of you who have been here for a long time may remember that I enjoy gardening. And also that we love going to France. And there are some amazingly beautiful gardens in France. And a few surprises too. One of the things that surprised us when we first started going, we go and do a tour looking around some of the vineyards and see at the end of each row of vines, in some of the really traditional vineyards, there'd be a rose. We wonder why. I mean, it looks pretty, but why? And we asked, and what we discovered was that the rose is a sort of indicator of some sickness in the soil, so that if the rose starts to look in trouble, you know you need to give some attention to your vines because they're next. It's a bit like used to be canaries in the coal mines, you know, a prior warning of difficulty. And I thought, well, I wonder if you put a fig tree in a vineyard for the same reason. And no, after all that introduction, no, you don't. The reason that figs were there in the vineyard was because good soil was greatly valued. There wasn't too much of it in Israel. And you wanted to make the most of the soil you got, rather like you might plant lettuces among your flowers. Make the most of the good soil you've got. And so they'd put both vines and fig trees in the same bit of land. In the Old Testament, both the vine and the fig tree were pictures of Israel, God's chosen race. So when Jesus started to tell stories about vineyards and fig trees, people would take note and listen. He must be talking about us. Of course, some years later, Peter wrote to the church, "You, the church, are a chosen race." So us, pictured in the vineyard and in the fig tree. This reading's for us too. So what is that gospel reading from Luke chapter 13? What's it about? It's about, first of all, God being a God of justice. He's a just God. He treats us justly. The background to the parable are these two apparently recent tragedies. The Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. What on earth is that about? Well, Pilate was Roman in charge of Jerusalem, southern half of Israel. Herod was up north, Galilee area. And the two did not get on. Any opportunity to have a go at the other, they would take it. So I jotted down here that Pilate was always ready to find an excuse for eliminating a few from the northern powerhouse, just to borrow a phrase. But no doubt there had been some minor infringement of Roman law. And so when these Galileans came on a pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem to worship, too good an opportunity to miss. And he had them murdered there in the temple while they worshipped, their blood mixing with the blood from the animals being sacrificed. Terrible. And then there's the other one, the collapse of the tower at Siloam, where 18 died. We don't know any more details of what happened there. I suppose a modern parable might be the tragic collapse of a power station building in Didcot. Terrible, horrible. Questions about meaning of disasters are as old as the hills. They ask the questions, people still today ask the question. How can there be a God of love who allows such things? Where's God in all that? A few years ago, following Hurricane Katrina in the southern USA, when New Orleans was devastated and the whole surrounding area, terrible state, and many blamed God, and some questioned the existence of God, or God of love. How could he allow it? I was struck then, and I'd noted it down, by some comments made on a Christian show, chat show, interviewing the daughter of Billy Graham. And she said this, "I think it has a great deal to do with we reap what we sow." And then it goes on to say, "Funny how simple it is for people to trash God and then wonder why the world's going to hell. Funny how we believe what the newspapers say but question what the Bible says. Funny how you can send jokes through Facebook and they spread like wildfire, but when you start sending messages regarding the Lord, people think twice about sharing. Funny how lewd, crude, vulgar and obscene articles pass freely through cyberspace, but public discussion of God is suppressed in school and workplace." A few years ago, around that time, some Christian leaders were suggesting that hurricanes, earthquakes, the devastation was God's judgment on a sinful nation, which reflects a commonly held view in Jesus' day, and some still would say that today. Is there a relationship between sin and suffering? Well, sometimes there is. If I get drunk, drive my car down the road, kill somebody and smash the car into a brick wall, then all that suffering was a result of my sin. There's no doubt about it. But these tragedies, no. Jesus says, no, they're all guilty. Were those Galileans especially sinful? No. Were the people who were killed as that tower in Siloam fell, were they especially guilty? No. All are guilty. There are consequences for all, and all are guilty. Because God is a God of justice. So people commonly cry today for justice, for criminals, for underprivileged, for third world nations, for refugees from Syria. Give them justice. Isn't it interesting that politicians and the media are talking about migrants and asylum seekers? That's sort of loaded phrases. We don't want them. The vast majority of them, not all, but the great majority of them, are refugees. They're as much refugees as were the Dutch, the Polish, other parts of Europe fleeing the advance of Nazism at the beginning of the Second World War. They're refugees. So where does justice lie? Does their predicament make them more guilty than the rest of us? Jesus says no. As Paul says later on, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God is a God of justice. And that's the background against which Jesus tells this parable that shows that God is a God of justice, but also he's a God of mercy. So a man has a fig tree, plants it in his vineyard, went to look for fruit on it, didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree, haven't found any, cut it down, why should it use up the soil? So the man replied, leave it alone for one more year. I'll dig around it and fertilize it. 3 years was the normal time, having planted your fig tree, to expect fruit. After 3 years, you expected fruit. I suspect in this country it's a bit longer than that. But anyway, apparently that was the case. 3 years, you expect fruit. I've been a Christian for approximately 60 years. And I've been a church member for approximately 60 years. And I think, how much fruit there is in my life? Not half as much as there ought to be. How about you? The owners demand fruit. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, I've been coming to this fig tree, haven't found any fruit, cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? The gardener's response is, leave it alone for a year, I'll deground it, I'll fertilize it, see what we can do. In other words, the owner of the vineyard is looking for profit. The gardener cares about the tree. It's the world and the God of this world that's always looking for personal gain. What can I get out of it? Like the employer whose only concern is that every employee is pulling their weight, or is he or she just taking up valuable space? God cares about the individual, like the gardener cared about the tree. God cares for the person. He cares for you. He knows your circumstances this morning. Those things that perhaps you won't talk about or tell anybody else about, he knows. He cares, he understands, he doesn't write us off when fruit seems to be lacking. The other day I was watching a DVD of J. John interviewing the Archbishop of Canterbury. It was on YouTube, and you may have seen it. It was an absolutely brilliant interview. The whole interview lasts for an hour, and it's very funny, because both of them are two very funny individuals, but it was absolutely brilliant. And the Archbishop spoke about how he came to faith whilst at university. After responding to an invitation to commit his life to Christ, he read John's Gospel in the days following and came to John 3:16. A verse he knew: God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And suddenly he realized that was personal. Whoever, anyone, me, you, it's personal. Yes, God's love is for the world, but it's personal. For you, Jesus says you're worth more than a fig tree. You may not be perfect. No, I'll go further. You are not perfect. If you were, I'd worship you. But you aren't, nor am I. But God hasn't given up on us. Give it another year, he says. He's a God of mercy. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't care about us living fruitful lives. So provision is made for the care of the tree. I'll dig around it. I'll cut off unwanted roots that are pushing in from other plants around. I'll pull out the weeds. Perhaps there are some unwanted roots and weeds pushing into your life that are stopping you bearing fruit. Wrong relationships, unhelpful habits, a bit of selfishness. Perhaps that person you are not going to forgive. It just saddens me when I hear people say, I could never forgive them for that. Are you one of those? God's looking for fruit, and the digging and cutting may be painful, but it's for a good and loving purpose, that you may bear more fruit. And then says the gardener, I'll fertilize it, I'll feed the plant. And God's given us worship and Christian fellowship and prayer and Bible reading, all means that God's given to feed us. And we need them if we're to be fruitful. God's looking for the fruit of the Spirit in each one of us, and he's made this provision that we might be more fruitful. He wants to see in us, in you, in me, love, more joy, more peace, and the rest of it. But there's another sort of fruit as well. Botanically speaking, the point of fruit is that the plant might be reproduced. It produces the seeds which make more trees or flowers or whatever. The Archbishop said that there really only... J. John asked him, what do you have to do or be to be a good Anglican? He said, well, only two things. First of all, you should be a Christian with a personal living relationship with Jesus. And secondly, that you should be sharing the good news of the gospel with others. That's all you have to be. Jesus' last command was go and make disciples. That's fruit. Go and make disciples. Bear fruit. But then, after another unfruitful year, Jesus says, cut it down. Judgment will come. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Jesus gave that parable primarily to illustrate his last statement in the last section. Unless you repent. You're as bad as they are. Those Galileans, those 18 at Siloam, are they more guilty? No, they're not. Unless you repent, you won't be bearing fruit. You'll be cut down. Because God is a God of justice, we need to repent. Because God is a God of mercy, we are able to repent. So the tree has to change. John the Baptist called people to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What's that fruit in keeping with repentance? Well, repent means turn round, doesn't it? You know this. In the baptism service, we talk about turning from sin and evil and turning to Christ. It's facing the other way. It's pleasing him, not pleasing myself. It's a life of giving rather than grasping. It's a life of helping rather than demanding help. It's a life of serving, not being served. A life of death to self-centeredness and alive to Christ-centeredness. Some people talk, especially in Lent, of practicing self-denial. But Jesus doesn't tell us to practice self-denial. He tells us to deny ourselves. There's a difference. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Everything to do with self. Take up his cross, which is the way of death, and follow him. It's the fruit in keeping with repentance. It's the fruit God seeks in our lives and in our churches, in all who call themselves Christian. May our daily, hourly response be that of the baptism service. I turn to Christ, I renounce evil, I repent of my sin, all to do with self, just like Jesus, who did not think equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and became like unto man, and even to death on a cross. How can we do that? It's God's Holy Spirit in us who enables us to repent. Perhaps this Lent, we might just make a point of trying to open up more of our lives to God's Spirit, to fill us more, to cut off all those unhelpful elements that are choking our spiritual life and feed us, that we might be even more fruitful. That we might be changed. That even through this church, Mark's Tay might be changed for God's glory. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, we realize that you're a God of justice. You can't abide sin. Thank you that you made provision for us to repent from sin, to turn to you, that we might be fruitful. Lord, forgive us for all those things that are hindering our fruitfulness as individuals, individuals whom you love individually. Change my heart, O God, for your glory. Amen.